So my title today is called The Counterfeit Sinai. If you have been following international news, you'll probably have heard about the COP conferences that have been now happening every year around the world, where delegates from many nations are gathering together to come together and decide how can all the nations solve the issue of climate change. This last conference was last November, and it had a particular interesting point. It was only 50 miles away from the traditional site of Mount Sinai. This author, I think, captured some of the intent, possibly, of locating it there. Could the power of the religious significance of this holy site of divine revelation to Jews, Christians, and Muslims be a game changer for these climate talks? Could the call of Moses on the land more than 3,000 years ago to remove the sandals from his feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground, be heard by all of us today as a call to recognize our whole earth home as holy ground? Like the Israelites of old, our human community today is lost in the wilderness, in desperate need of divine revelation to set us on a life-saving course for God's people and planet. The window of time to prevent catastrophic climate change is rapidly closing. COP27 is being prescribed as an implementation conference referring to the critical need of the delegates, nearly 200 party nations, to agree to concrete steps that will change the disastrous course we are still tracking. Several ecumenical or multi-faith groups also took advantage to come to the conference. This group says, Mount Sinai is a mountain whose memory and meaning loom large as a place of revelation in the collective consciousness of Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and others. As an ancient sacred space, it was the site of prophetic experience in receiving God's message. COP27, taking place in Sinai, reminded humanity of our sacred responsibility to care for God's creation. It went a little bit further when a climate activist decided to climb this traditional Mount Sinai location with his own Ten Commandment tablets painted green and proceeded to smash them on the top of the mountain. He says, unfortunately, before he smashes his tablets, climate promises have not been kept worldwide, including in Israel. When it comes to the leaders of the world who are gathering at COP27, there's a lot of talk. There's some action, but there's not enough to be able to keep the world to 1.5 degrees and warming. The whole world needs to cut our emissions by half by 2030, and they're not yet. We take these green commandments. We look down to Sharm el-Sheikh, where the conference was happening, and we're not satisfied as he smashes the tablets. This article says, it has been revealed that at the conference, interfaith leaders also gathered to call for climate justice and a ceremony of repentance during which a new Ten Commandments was conceived. The organizations responsible for coordinating these were the Elijah Interfaith Institute, which I quoted a few slides ago, and its Board of World Religious Leaders, the Interfaith Center for Sustainable Development, the Peace Department, and the U.S. nonprofit and climate activist Yosef Abramowitz, which is the guy that smashed the tablets. Here's a list of the new Ten Commandments that they are proposing. We are the stewards of this world. Creation manifests divinity. Everything in life is interconnected. Do no harm. Look after tomorrow. Rise above ego for our world. Change our inner climate. Repent and return. What does that mean? Every action matters. Use mind, open heart. However, the new Ten Commandments are not so new. The Ten Commandments of climate change were originally devised some time ago by Pope Francis. An article from 2015 cites Pope Francis calling for the cultural revolution to halt and the disturbing warming of our planet. It's no surprise that Pope Francis is a leading voice in promoting the coming together of world religions to address what is widely perceived as an existential crisis. He has always encouraged interreligious dialogue and collaboration. So this left me with a little bit of a conundrum. How did we figure out where Mount Sinai was? How does the Catholic Church know where Mount Sinai is? Eric and his family took a trip to Egypt, and the people over there seem to know a lot about where everything happened, and this is where Jesus stayed when he was there as a baby, and this is his bed, and how do they know? So here's the location of the traditional Mount Sinai. It's called Jebel Musa, the Mount of Moses. You'll notice that it's in the middle of the Mount Sinai Peninsula, still relatively close to Egypt. So it has become customary since the time of Constantine the Great for the majority of the Christian world to accept the area of the Sinai Peninsula for the location of the biblical Mount Sinai. Unknown to most, the reason this location was selected rests solely with the opinions of one man, the Roman Emperor Constantine, our good old buddy. The question is, did Constantine select the correct spot? What prompted him to pick the rugged mountainous region of South Central Sinai? The answer to this might surprise you. What we must understand is that Mount Sinai is the Sinai Peninsula, was selected exclusively through the agency of dreams and visions that Constantine experienced through his troubled life. Constantine had a long history of visionary experiences. From the year 312 AD, they became a regular part of the emperor's life. And throughout his career, he was affected by frequent supernatural occurrences. Constantine began to think of himself as a new Moses, ordained by Jehovah God to lead the true people of Jehovah into a new world order with Constantine as its head. To reinforce this identification with Moses, Constantine had a special tent constructed in the form of a cross, which he, like Moses, placed outside the camp. It was into this tent that he had trusted advisors would enter before any military action to seek divine counsel to direct them in the upcoming engagement. A church historian and scholar of the 3rd and 4th centuries noted what usually happened when Constantine entered this tent and making earnest supplications to God. He was always honored after a little while with a manifestation of God's presence. And then, as if moved by a divine impulse, he would rush from the tent and suddenly give orders to his army to move at once without delay, and on the instant to draw their swords. On this, they would immediately commence the attack, fight vigorously, so as with incredible celerity to secure the victory and raise trophies of victory over their enemies. These divine impulses ruled Constantine's life. That historian noted that Constantine's visions and supernatural encounters became such an ingrained part of his affairs that 1,000 such acts, these were familiarity and habitually done by the emperor. Constantine's whole life was filled with visions, dreams, and supernatural wonders, and they became foremost in all his major decisions. The selection of the Sinai Peninsula for the site of Mount Sinai probably occurred at the same time Constantine decided to build a church at the supposed place of the Messiah's resurrection in Jerusalem. The identification of holy sites in the Middle East was the result of an atoning action by Constantine for the deaths of his wife Fausta and his son Crispus, executed at his own command. In a fit of desperation, Constantine sent his mother Helena to the Middle East to discover the spots he had foreseen in his visions. The strange thing is that almost all of the spots that Helena identified as holy sites were previously occupied by some sort of pagan structure. The very place where Jesus himself was believed, according to Constantine's dreams, to have met his death and have received the burial that preceded his resurrection, the Church of Anastasis, or the Holy Sepulchre on Mount Golgotha, upon the site of a Jewish burial chamber and beneath the temple of Aphrodite. So there was a pagan temple over top of this place before. So, Constantine has dreams and visions from a divine power and somehow sees a mountain in Sinai Peninsula, and he sends his mom down to Jerusalem and Israel and to the Sinai Peninsula to make sure that all of these places were documented and selected and that she built temples. And here we have the St. Catherine's Monastery that was built later on the spot that Helena visited. But there's some problems with this location. It doesn't have any water. There's no water for all the people, for livestock, for washing. It lacks space. There was probably over a million Israelites, plus their livestock. There's no artifacts or any other evidence. It's also extremely close to Egypt. There wouldn't have been a required strenuous journey that would require divine protection and intervention. It also lacks a great miraculous Red Sea parting. The Bible uses a term for the Red Sea called Yam Suf. A lot of people, Yam means the sea. People have disagreement over what Suf means. A lot of people define Suf as meaning reeds. So they say, well, a sea of reeds requires shallow, gentle water. Shallow water is also easy to be parted. You could even potentially part it with 60 mile an hour winds in certain locations. Shallow lakes, I'll get to the next couple of slides, show a couple pictures, but there are several proposed locations for the Red Sea crossing in the shallow lakes next to Egypt that would require minimal travel and minimal divine intervention. So here we have Egypt, and there's a series of shallow lakes that are probably, on average, probably about 6 feet, 7 feet, 8 feet deep. So proponents of this theory think God says that he parted the water with an east wind. How could people, if the Red Sea crossing was hundreds and thousands of feet deep, how could people walk through the wind that would be required for that to happen? People would just be flung into the air like a tornado. So they say, here's Mount Sinai. The Red Sea crossing must be over here in these Lake of Reeds. But what does the Bible say about where Mount Sinai is? There has to be room for a lot of people. In Numbers 1:20, I forgot my Bible. Have some Bible verses that I'll be reading from. So in Numbers 1:20, we see a census taken of all the families of the children of Israel. In verse 43, we get the number of the total. Those who are numbered of the tribe, 46, all who were numbered were 603,550. These were only the men who were 20 years old. older. So there's well over a million people here. So there has to be room for them all to be at Mount Sinai. Paul, in Galatians 4, says that there are two covenants comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. One comes from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar, the first covenant, is in Mount Sinai. And then what does he say? Sinai is in Arabia. Arabia, that's not Mount Sinai. That's not the Sinai Peninsula. But how does Paul know that? He lived thousands of years later, right? Well, if we go to Galatians 1, verse 17, Paul says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." So, Paul went to Arabia. Personally, I think he probably went to Mount Sinai. We also know from Exodus 3 that Mount Sinai must be in or near Midian. It says, in verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" And skipping down a little bit further to verse 12, he said, "I will certainly be with you," after telling Moses that he would be sent to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So we know that the mountain must be near where Moses lived in Midian. In Exodus 13, verse 17 and 18, after the 10 plagues and Pharaoh finally lets his people go, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that way was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea." So, and later in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Do you think God would need to lead his people by a pillar of fire day and night to reach the shallow sea of lakes in Egypt, which are probably like 20 miles away? What's the need of divine protection for such a short, untreacherous distance? So here's some more hints about where the Red Sea crossing location is. And you can see my cursor up here. The previous verse we just read about the way of the Philistines to get to Canaan would have been right here along the route of the sea. So God says, it's not by the route of the sea. It's through the wilderness of Sinai. There were three possible routes that the Israelites could have taken if it wasn't on the way of the Philistines. There's straight across, and that would have been on the, Trans-Sinai Highway, it's called today. Like it could have come down the Sinai Peninsula, or they could have come on this little offshoot right there. And that's just also a function of the terrain. It's not possible for you to really traverse across here, especially with millions of people. All right, in Exodus 14, 3 and 5, it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So Pharaoh knows somehow, after the Israelites leave, that they must be bewildered in the land of the wilderness, that they've closed them in. It doesn't seem to fit the shallow reeds, seas, next to Egypt. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." The word turn, I think, is significant, and I'll talk about that in a second. The other thing about the crossing of the sea location is that it has to be shallow enough that everyone can walk down the seabed and back up the other side. Can't go like this. Some more hints from the Bible about where the Red Sea crossing was. I will pick a few of these verses, but they all point to the same point. It says in chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, and also 8, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them." Then verse 8, "And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea." Going to Nehemiah 9. In verse 11 it says, "And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters." Let's go to Psalms 77. Verse 16, 17, and 18 says, "The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter." I might have copied that one down wrong. Let's go to 106, Psalms 106, verse 9. It says, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths and through the wilderness. So basically, I'll summarize, all the references that the Bible used to crossing the sea, they say the deep, the majestic. It's a big deal. The water was deep, people. That's what God is trying to say. And Exodus 13:17, that's what we read about. That God did not want them to go the way of the Mediterranean Sea by the way of the Philistines. So we know it couldn't have been anywhere on the north side of the Sinai Peninsula. Some alternative suggestions for translating the words in the Bible, the Red Sea. It is similar to the word sulfur saf, that mean to consume or destroy or perish, or it could be the end or the conclusion. It could have been the Sea of Egypt's destruction, or it could also be the sea at the end of the border of Israel. In Exodus 23, we find that the borders of Israel extended southward to the Yam Suf. Doesn't make sense that the Yam Suf was in Egypt. 1 Kings 9:26 tells us that King Solomon had a fleet of ships that were based on the Yam Suf. Also doesn't seem to make sense to have ships still in Egypt. I read this verse a few minutes ago, but the beginning of chapter 14 of Exodus, the beginning of chapter 14 says that God spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal-Siphon. These words, there's some controversy over what these words mean, and I don't think anyone necessarily has a great, for sure, this is what they all mean, but Pi-Hahiroth possibly means in the mouth of the canal or the gorge. Migdol is not very controversial. It's always a tower or a fortress. Yam Suf would be the sea, and Baal Zephon refers to probably Baal of North, of the God of the North. So God tells Moses, hey, you guys are on your way to Mount Sinai. Let's turn off your path, and we're going to camp beside the sea. In between a giant tower or fortress and the sea, and then something across the sea. God also says in 17 and 18 of the same chapter, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So God not only is guiding the Israelites on their journey, he is also planning to get honor over Pharaoh because he knows that Pharaoh will continue to chase the Israelites. There's only one spot, I believe, that fits in my own personal studies. There's only one spot that I think fits all of these criteria that had room for the Israelites, had room for the Egyptian army, that was not in Egypt, because maybe I put it in a few slides later, but the Israelites, when they see the Egyptians coming upon them, what do they say? They say, how could you have led us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? So how could the Israelites be over there on the left, on the Gulf of Suez or in the Shiloh Lakes? They're out of Egypt, so they couldn't be over there. They have to be on the opposite side of the peninsula. And this one spot on the Gulf of Aqaba, people sometimes have called this that there's a land bridge there. It's interesting. I don't know if that's quite accurate to say, but on either side of this area, the sea goes far deeper. In the middle, across from one side to the other, here, it's about 2,800 feet deep. But on either side of it, it goes down to, I think, over 6,000 feet deep. So very much, a lot more significant. The slope is about, on average, 6 to 7% slope. So it's just about what a normal highway would go in the mountains up and down. There were also pillars found on either side of this sea crossing. The one on the Israel side looks like it had been eroded and there's nothing legible on it. But one of the men who popularized this location claims to have found a different pillar on the Arabia side with the names of Israel and Red Sea Crossing and King Solomon. But that pillar isn't there anymore. The Arabian government either removed it, or maybe his story wasn't accurate in the first place. But nevertheless, there was a pillar on the Israel side in this location. There's been many years of people scuba diving here looking for remnants of the Egyptian army. Nothing, I think, has been fully proven, but there are people who have claimed to see chariot wheels and chariot parts, or that pieces of chariots have been encrusted by coral. Here you can kind of see what someone has believed to be a chariot wheel. Someone can imagine this to have been a chariot on its side. And someone else has found this picture. There's some controversy over that, how that could be so clean. I haven't researched this very much, but possibly the Bible says that there were priests who also went with Pharaoh. The priests likely would have been driving a gold chariot, and if this was a wheel off of a gold chariot, maybe there wouldn't be any barnacles or anything else growing on it. Then there's an interesting mountain in Saudi Arabia called Jebel Makla, which is near the tallest mountain in that area, which is called Jebel al-Alaz. Here's where it's located. So there's various debate, obviously, on how the Israelites could have gotten there. But Midian was here on the lower right corner of the Gulf of Aqaba, which we know with pretty certainty. Different suggestions on how the Israelites could have gotten to Jebel Makla or Jebel al-Alaz. But in Midian, there's an interesting tradition. There's some Bronze Age ruins there in a town named Albed. I think here's the location of Albed. There are homes with a local tradition that these were part of the area where Jethro lived. There's also a well, which is called Moses' Well. And there are lots of other places on the Sinai Peninsula and such that have the name Moses' Well. or have a local tradition. But it's interesting because everyone in Saudi Arabia believes this is where Jethro lived. The Bible said that Moses would have had to travel to the backside of the wilderness to get to Mount Sinai. So does this fit? So if Moses lived somewhere near this Al-Bad location, did he have to travel around to the backside? Well, there's a giant mountain range in between Al-Bad and where Jabal Makla is that Moses would have had to go around to the backside of. Along the way, people have discovered a giant four-story rock with a giant split in it. I think I could go either way on this one, but a lot of people believe this is the rock that Moses split. It's interesting, there's definitely signs of water erosion coming near the base of the rock. There's also plenty of land and area and space for around this mountain location. You can see it kind of right here. There would have been basically unlimited amount of land for the Israelites to be camping. Another criteria is that the mountain needed to have a cave, because we know from Scripture that Elijah went to Mount Sinai and he hid in a cave, and God showed him that he can still trust in him and that he should go back to Israel, but there had to have been a cave. And there is a cave. You can see, I don't know if you guys can see it so much, it's here on the lower right, kind of right here where the arrow is pointing, and then the summit is up to the left. Another interesting feature of this mountain is under this yellow arrow here. The Bible talks about the elders of Israel going up with Moses and having a covenant meal on Mount Sinai. Then Moses left and went higher up on the mountain. This mountain is interesting that it kind of has a two-tier step where you have this giant plain here with plenty of room for people to set up a little potluck and then for Moses to continue on. Another interesting, another interesting point in Galatians chapter 4 that we read earlier, where Paul is talking about Sinai being in Arabia, he says that Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. I'm not sure if I completely agree with this point, but it is an interesting thought. The word for corresponds over here in this slide, kind of in the middle of the slide, is stoikio, or I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but the use can mean parallels, or it can mean soldiers in ranks, and the source that I was reading suggested that it could also mean longitude. So interestingly enough, Jabal Alaz and this split rock are close to each other, are on a perfect line of longitude all the way to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So you draw a straight line, you go straight there. So this source was saying that the word corresponds or parallels Jerusalem to the north. Ano is the word above, northward. I think the Jerusalem above is referring to the upwards, northward in heaven, but it is a little bit of an interesting coincidence, I think. There was also a stream coming off of this location. Even to this present day, there's areas of streams and vegetation and amphibians that can only be there with year-round water. You can see here In the middle, there's kind of a rock structure at an angle here that I'll talk about in a second. You can see here, kind of zoomed away from that, this giant kind of bowl-shaped area that potentially could have been dammed up and could have had been filled with water. Here's another picture of it. Back to the stream channel and this chevron-shaped rock formation. The Bible says that Moses built an altar at the base of the mountain. This is at the base of the mountain. And there's debate on what this structure could be, or even when the structure was built. The Saudi Arabian government published a study where they had gone and researched and found people, remnants from people that were 1,000 years later than when the Exodus probably occurred. But they probably also had motivation to find what they were looking for. So it's not necessarily conclusive. One thing that is conclusive is that this area over here had remnants of ash in it, ancient ash. And what people suggest this structure could have been is a holding pen that diverts the animals at certain angles to kind of hide them from the end on what's happening there at the altar. There's also an area a few miles away. Let's go there in Exodus 32. Verse 1 to 6, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go down before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, and your wives, and your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the gold earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraven tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So does this location, potential Sinai location, it's over there on the far right, does this potential Sinai location have any evidence of golden calf worship? On these rock formations, there are found hieroglyphs of cattle and bulls. Many people argue that it's not uncommon to find bulls or cows engraved all over the place. But there's something, I think, special and significant about these pictures. This picture is taken from a tomb of a pharaoh. And you can see what these people here engraved under this bull are doing. They're holding it up. They're holding the tail, touching it, admiring it. And what are the people doing on this rock? They're holding it up, and they're holding the tail. This is, in my opinion, very clear evidence of Egyptian cow worship. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 25 to 28, after Moses had come down from the mountain. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Then he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out of the entrance from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And this is in response to those who were worshiping the golden calf. Interesting enough, another few miles away from this Jabal Machla location, there's a giant graveyard with a lot of unhewn stone, what's believed to be a graveyard, with a lot of stones just set probably as gravestones. It's suggested that the people that were killed could be buried in this graveyard. There's also hieroglyphs which show people being possibly stabbed with a sword, like these Bible verses indicate. So, why does the true location of Mount Sinai matter to you guys? You know, we all believe in Jesus. Is this really a faith salvation issue? Let's go to John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And I have this quote from The Great Controversy, page 593. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them," Isaiah 8:20. The people of God are directed to the scriptures as their safeguard against the influence of false teachers and the delusive power of spirits of darkness. Satan employs every possible device to present men from obtaining the knowledge of the Bible, for its plain utterances reveal his deceptions. So we need to be strong in God's word, reading through it and deciphering, is this truth or is it not truth? Especially in our end times today. The counterfeit Sinai places naturalism over the power of God. It relies on shallow water, few people, short travel distances. Some people even suggest that the pillar of cloud and fire could have been a volcano eruption, that the plume traveled and people just walked up the plume. It requires a minimalist view of God's power to save you. It requires minor or insignificant miracles for a few people. There's no supernatural provision. So what does this mean for us in our end time times today? Let's go to Revelation 14. Verse 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This is the central verse of all of the book of Revelation. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But what about those who keep the green commandments? Where are they? One chapter back in Revelation 13, in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." So without getting too far into that, we see that there is a power who is working in our earth in the last days, who will be deceiving even by bringing fire down from heaven, signs in the earth to cause men to be deceived. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So, here these three verses, we see that the people whom God honors are those who are keeping his commandments and his faith in him. We see that in the last days there are powers who are bringing signs in the heavens and on the earth, and that demons will be deceiving those. Will be having a part in deceiving those. So like Constantine, spiritualism will again be leading people away from the true Sinai, the true covenant of God's saving mercy, and his true saving power. Psalms 106:8. Says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness." Exodus chapter 19. Verse 3 and 4 says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will not indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." Hebrews 9:25 says, got a lot of page turning this sermon. I might have typed this one out wrong too. But the verse should say that he is able to save, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And finally, Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 4 and 10. Says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." We serve the same Savior now that the Israelites followed back then. And Satan would love to make us think that God's power is minimalized, that the Israelites had a few people that didn't go very far, they didn't need divine intervention to cross a desert. People argue that, hey, this pillar of people wonder, hey, how did people go for over 2 months wandering in the wilderness without any water, without any food? But God says that he knows how to save to the uttermost. So I hope that's meaningful to you. I think one of my favorite findings from this little study that I've done is like the Red Sea crossing in that location was 2,800 feet deep. If you can imagine like walking down that and looking up at like the tallest building of the world, it's probably around that tall. I guess I'm not sure, it's probably less. But like just the giant wall of water on either side of you, and to think that that's the God that's coming back soon for us gives me faith that God can save us in just the same manner and just the same ways that we can put our trust and faith in him.
Please stand for the closing hymn, hymn number 229, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed of the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe, on this celestial fall, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe, and crown
his feet may fall. Join in the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Join in the everlasting song and crown him.